Hello, everyone. My name is Caleb. I've got the pleasure to read the Bible for you guys tonight. We're reading from John 12, verses 1 to 19. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Thanks, Caleb, and good evening, friends. My name is Nigel, and I lead the team here at Christchurch and Ives. It's great to be with you this evening as we have a look at that passage. Let's pray as we open the Bible together. Will you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this evening, and we ask and pray that you would help us to be people who listen to your word and do what it says. And we ask in your mighty name. Amen. Well, if you've been around here at Christchurch St. Ives for a while, then you'll know that we talk about building wholehearted disciples of Jesus. It's what we're doing as a church in all of our decisions about what we do and how we do it and when we do it. We make our decisions trying to ensure that everything we do is actually able to build you up personally as a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. Now, no matter what beliefs you've brought into the building tonight, no matter what you've sort of got in your head as you come into church tonight, what we want you to know is that Jesus is the real big thing for Christian people. And as the real big thing, Jesus calls us to follow him and to follow him as his wholehearted disciples. But can I say, when we use that language of wholehearted, we're not just using a synonym for committed. We're not just using another word. We haven't looked up a thesaurus for a word for sort of passionate or enthusiastic. Of course, it's our deep conviction that if we were all more deeply committed and passionate and enthusiastic, we would be doing well. But it is from the scriptures that we are committed to seeing that what Jesus wants for us as being wholehearted disciples is to embrace or embody or pursue five actions. Five different pathways, five passions in the name of God and for his glory. Five things that characterize being a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. And here they are. Number one, it is that followers of Jesus will be people who seek the lost among friends and family and neighbours and across the world. It is, number two, that those who follow Jesus will be people who delight in God through all of life worship. And number three, that we would serve Jesus gladly with the gifts that he has given us, serving him in the body of the church and in the world. That number four, that we would love others deeply, welcoming them in to our church to welcome them to Christ, to care for them and include them in what we're doing. And number five, that it might all be founded on our growing deep roots in faith by listening to God's word and pursuing holiness together. They're the five things that we actually want for you when we talk about building wholehearted disciples of Jesus. And can I say, some of those are easier for us than others. And sometimes we get them sort of out of alignment. We sort of become passionate about one but forget about others. Sometimes we just stop doing one because trouble or persecution or the worries of this life or the deceitfulness of wealth just comes and steals away our passion for Jesus. But as a church, our heart's desire for every one of you is that you might grow in all of these five ways through the ministry of our church for the glory of God, and prayerfully you would be more and more the disciple who Jesus wants you to be. Now, they're all great words, and words are great. And you can sort of put words on a page, and someone described this as a mind map this morning. You can put words on a mind map, and that's all fantastic. But the question I'm often asked is, what does this look like in the wild? When you actually get out of the church building, when you get up out of your seat, what does it actually look like to be any of these five things? When it's all said and done, when you get your bottom off a pew and head into your week, what does this actually look like? Well, in our passage today, I think we see two of them really clearly. So tonight I want to unpack just two of them. And I hope that as we do that out of this first part of John chapter 12, that you'll be enthused to pursue Jesus more and more with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So, the first thing we see here is people delighting in God, using their whole life and all they have to worship him in response to what he has done for them. So look at me, John chapter 12. Grab your Bible, grab a Bible on your phone or in front of you. See Mary at the start of this chapter and her selfless devotion to the Son of God. Here she is, delighting in him. So there's a dinner. There's a dinner on at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus that's being held in Jesus' honour. No doubt, because Jesus just a few days ago has brought Lazarus back from the dead. Martha is serving, Lazarus is reclining at the table, and just the language around the dinner that is there to honour Jesus is itself an example of delighting in God, responding to Jesus for all he has done for them, and responding with all they have and with their whole lives. But the focus of the meal, as if it's sort of a camera panning across the room, lands us in the end right at Jesus' feet in verse 3. It says, "Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume." Place yourself there for a moment and inhale the delightful aroma. It's better than your teenage sister's bedroom, I promise you. This is a beautiful smell that's filled the entire house. It is delightful. Take in the scene. You've got men and the men sitting at the table. You've got women pottering around and at their own seats. Smiles. Stories. You've got Lazarus, perhaps with a still slight shocked look on his face that he's alive again, but he's at the table as well. And you sense that aroma is coming from the table, and as your eyes are drawn to where Mary is, you see she's wiping his feet with her hair. It's an incredible scene. And indeed, it's a scene that is played out across several of the Gospels. In fact, in all four of the gospel stories, you have a story just like this one. And because Elliot's going to preach on one of them next week, I just want to provide you a little bit of context for the four stories. Because I think the ones in Matthew and Mark and here in John are all sharing the same story from a different perspective. They're all sharing, Matthew, Mark and John, of the way that Mary anointed Jesus probably from his head all the way down to his feet. And in Matthew and Mark, they share a certain angle, but here in John, it just focuses on Mary being in and around Jesus' feet. And I think that might be in preparation for what we're going to see in John 13 in a couple of weeks' time when we see Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But the passage that Elliot's going to preach from next weekend, I think, is a different story, a different account, happens in a different place, with different people, in a different house, with a different woman, with different perfume. All being devoted to Jesus, but all for different reasons. Now, let's keep that in mind, but also push it to the side and breathe in the aroma of the house again. Join with me at Jesus' feet. A pure nard was a spice that came from the Himalaya mountains in the far north of India. It was imported to Israel at great cost. We don't know where Mary got this 500ml jar of perfume. Perhaps it was a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation. But Judas himself estimates that it cost probably 300 denarii, which is equivalent to about a year's pay. So in terms of Australian average weekly earnings for this year, we're talking a bottle of perfume worth $95,000. But it's okay. If you want to buy really, really nice perfume, you can buy one bottle of perfume in Australia for $1 million. And I can take you to the website later if you're crazy. But you can see here in the text, can't you? Expensive. Pure nard. Here, the text reflects an emphasis on this. If this perfume is to be used, this is going to be a moment of great sacrifice. This is going to be a moment of great devotion. And Jesus just accepts it. Now Judas, well, he's cranky because I'm sure he wanted a slice of the pie himself. He would have gladly sold this perfume for a year's pay and taken perhaps half of it for himself and given half away to the poor and thought, oh, look, or said to everyone, look, we've been so generous and this is so wonderful. But no, he just wants to fill his own pockets with money. But Jesus, he's not concerned about the value. He upholds what she has done as an act of selfless devotion. Indeed, the worship that Mary gave him is right because she sees that he is worthy of all that she can give him. It's a response to his glory. It's a response to his goodness toward her. It's a response to how much Jesus has done and will do for her. As Jesus says, she acts prophetically in preparing for his death, acknowledging it and worshipping him because of it. You see, because Jesus will do and has done, she does in response with grand, selfless devotion. The most valuable thing she has, she uses in service of him. I've often wondered if in the song we sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, if Isaac Watts was thinking of this scene when he wrote the verse, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, in this moment, Mary came not to hear a sermon, though I'm sure she would have loved again to hear Jesus' word. In this moment, Mary came not to make her request to Jesus, to ask him for another miracle. She'd done that before and Lazarus had come back from the dead. Mary came not to meet with the saints, though precious they were. Mary came not at the end of a week's work full of toil and looking for refreshment as only Jesus could give. No, right here, Mary came in the midst of a world stuck into deep hatred of Jesus. She came right to Jesus on the cusp of his death, and she poured out what she had long treasured up and gave to him what was perhaps the most valuable thing that she had in all the earth. She poured out upon the one who had taken her heart captive and absorbed all of her affections, everything that she had. She thought not of others and what their eyes may think of her, what their lips may say of her, but she thought only of Jesus. And his eyes were upon her. In adoration and worship and blessing, that was her one thought, to honor the one who was her all in all. And she worshiped him with all she had. And friends, that's what it looks like to be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. To delight in God above everything else. It will cost you financially, for you'll be investing in truth and hope with joy, but it's much bigger and grander than that. You will, when you delight in God, sing his praises and stand and do so with great gusto and with great passion, but it's much bigger and grander than that. To delight in God in the world. It is to behave in the world in a way that shows the world that this world is not all there is. It's living in the world focused upon worshiping the one who made the world, living in the world for the one who made the world, having your whole sense of identity and self shaped only by the one who has promised to take you from this world to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you forever. It's hanging loosely to what you have because you've got the one who's given it all to you. It's not about giving more. It's not about living an impoverished life. It's about orienting your life and mind and heart around Jesus more and more. And what you'll find in the end is that your desire for things, as you desire Jesus more and more and respond to him with all you have, your desire for things will actually diminish. And so if any voice ever tells you to moderate your love for Jesus, to moderate your enthusiasm for him, do not listen to that voice. Let your affections for Jesus be lavish. And if any voice tempts you to want to be rich in money and to build up your own personal wealth for your own glory, do not listen to that voice. Jesus is your riches, and all that money can buy will never compare to him. If any voice tells you to be devoted to something, you tell them you can't be devoted to something because you're devoted to someone, responding to all that he has done for you at the cross. And if any voice tells you to find your identity in work or in a relationship or in some academic achievement, you can laugh in the face of that voice. And you say, what? What? Why would I do such a ridiculous thing when I delight in the one who made me to work? When I delight in the one who gave me relationships? When I delight in the one who has owned the world and made me me so I can serve him and love others? Of course, Mary's not the only one showing selfless devotion in this passage. There, as the crowd lay out with a flurry of energy and effort, palm branches to signify the arrival of their victorious king, there again, delighting in all that God has done. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. There they are, giving all praise and honor to the one who is the great King of Israel. And this is what God wants from us. Is to respond to his goodness towards us in all that he has done for us by giving all we have and all we are to honor and serve and praise him in whatever we do. But that's not all that's in this passage. There's another aspect of wholehearted discipleship here that I want you to see, and it's there in verse 17. In verse 17, I think we see, if we've just seen delighting in God, we see here what it looks like in the wild for people to seek the lost. Let me read verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Now, this is not the same crowd who just laid the palm branches. This is the crowd from John 11 who watched Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead. This is a crowd of people who've seen Jesus do one thing. Just one thing. They saw Lazarus walk out of a tomb when Jesus called him forth from the tomb. They saw Jesus do that, and what they do is they continue to spread the word about Jesus day after day after day. In the original text of verse 17, we're meant to get from John's account here an even clearer understanding of this, for the first word in the verse is actually the verb, as if John wants us to really grasp hold first of what this crowd was doing, that they were continually bearing witness. And they continued this sharing of the news about Jesus because they were motivated by all that Jesus had done. Well, actually, they're just motivated by one thing. Now, they saw Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead. And there is another word packed in there in verse 17, therefore, as if John draws a logical line between their bearing witness because of what Jesus had done. See, there is a continual sharing of the good news of the gospel from all those who see what Jesus has done. And that is what it looks like to seek the lost. And I wonder if you hear the challenge in this. Because the crowd saw one thing. And that crowd who saw one thing took it upon themselves to share that with everyone continually. And so here's the pointy end of verse 17. If this crowd who saw Jesus do one thing, continually spread the word, how much more spreading of the word should be coming from us who've seen and heard Jesus do many things? You've seen his death on the cross for your sins. You've seen him raise up from the dead for your salvation. You've seen him answer your prayers like he does. You have read of the miracles and the testimony of the early church in the Bible, of all the things that he has done. And to those of us who have seen much, ought not we be continually sharing much? Now, as we heard earlier in the service, share life is almost upon us. And we want to be asking this question and encouraging people to engage with this question in this share life season. Why bother with God? I reckon that is a great question. It's the question that is often, I'm sure, in the minds of my friends and some of my family who aren't yet believers as they look at me. Why do you actually bother with God? We want to answer this question for people and to show them that God is lovable and relatable and knowable. This is going to be an excellent series. Elliot is going to preach three excellent sermons starting next weekend, and it's going to be an excellent time. But let me tell you what I'm afraid of. I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that to our friends and our families who know that we call ourselves Christians, who know that we come out to church on a Sunday night, who know that we bear the name of Jesus, I'm scared that to them, sometimes we look like the people who don't bother with God. For if God was really a priority to us, Would not the name of Jesus be more regularly on our lips? Would not the name of friends be more regularly in our prayers? Why is it that some of our friends wonder why we come out every Sunday night but never ever talk to them about the things we think and believe? I was reminded on Friday of this great short video by Penn Jillette, who's an American atheist, magician and actor, who in a moment of frank clarity and without an inch of humour said this. He said, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytise. That's just an American word for a do mission or share the gospel." He said, "I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean," he said, "if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." So what does seeking the lost look like in the wild? It looks like this. "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." What does seeking the lost look like in the wild? It looks like this. "Hey, over the next 3 weeks, my church is putting on a series of talks, and they're all sort of under this question, why bother with God? And I reckon that's a question that you sort of wonder about me. Why do I bother with God? I'd love for you to come and to join me at church and just hear an answer to that question. Would you join me?" Friends, my prayer for us as individuals and as a church is that we might be built as wholehearted disciples of Jesus every day. It's what Jesus wants for you. Tonight we've just looked at two of those elements, that we might respond to the goodness of God by delighting in him with all we have and all we are, and that we might seek the lost because we know that it is through us and by us that God often draws people in to know him. Being a wholehearted disciple of Jesus every day is what Jesus wants for all believers. I remember chapter 10, verse 27, we read a few weeks ago, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Now that is what I pray for you every week, that you might be built up as a wholehearted disciple of Jesus as we gather here, as you go about your week, as he loves you and as you seek to love and follow him. Well, how about we pray that we might be able to do that now? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we praise and thank you so much that the Lord Jesus came into the world to die for us, to take our sin, to bring us forgiveness and life, hope and eternity. And we pray that in response to this reality that we might live our lives delighting in you first and foremost, worshipping, serving, loving you in all that we do, that we may take this and share hope with those who don't have it, so they too may have life and have it to the full. We pray that we would indeed be your sheep who hear your voice and follow you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we're going to get straight into it. Top question.
Yes.
It says, don't listen to a voice that tells you to moderate your love for God. Does this apply to worship? Sometimes it appears we hold back physical expression of love.
Yeah, excellent question. In the context in which I was using that, it probably applies, you know, certainly to worship as it applies to everything that we do. But if I think specifically about remembering that worship is not just singing, singing is a subset of worship. Worship doesn't equal singing, but singing equals worship, for those who are mathematicians. If you're not a mathematician, if you think worship equals singing, you're wrong. Worship is all of life. But when we do get together and gather to actually sing praises to God, I think that there are two things that you want to know that are happening for people. First thing is that whatever affections that you might have, whether that be moving in, you know, physical movement, or if you raise a hand, or if you clap your hands, or if you slightly move and move around, that's me. That is a genuine response to God, not a sort of the pressure of the culture, as if that's what, you know, you really do when you sing. And so that's the first thing, is that the togetherness forces of behaving in a certain way, we need to make sure that we're not reacting to those things. And secondly, that as we actually praise God, that we're praising Him from truly what is in our own hearts and not what is in someone else's hearts. I think we're going to study 1 Corinthians at the end of this year and start of next year. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, there's a great little instruction that in talking about church and a whole lot of complicated things to do with church that we'll talk about next March, it says at the end, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And so when we actually gather for church, there should be some semblance of orderliness to what we do. And I think that praise of God that moves into disorder is not praise of God, but perhaps more praise of self.
It's really helpful distinguishing what worship is. Actually encompasses a lot of aspects of the Christian life. Sorry, they're all just moving at the moment. Top one now, which kind of is linked to a few of the other ones. How do we delight in God, kind of like how Mary does, when mental health is horrible, or we're apathetic, busy, or preoccupied with whatever life throws at us?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I hope that we have a church where no one needs to pretend. What I mean by that is, if you've come into church tonight and you know that you really struggle with your mental health, that you feel anxious in being here, that you feel sad about just life and the world because that's just the place that you're in at this point in time, I really hope that we have a church where no one feels like they need to pretend, and that you can be you. And that in the midst of our spending time together, that you're actually able to hear God's word and trust that God is working by His Spirit to continue to transform and change you. I trust that you know that we very much strongly encourage people to who feel like they're struggling with their mental health to seek help, talk to your GP, talk to a psychologist, talk to friends, come and chat to me if you want to talk about pathways to get that moving for yourself. All of that is really important, and we as a church really embrace people doing that. We're not afraid of encouraging people to do that. Equally, we're not afraid of praying for people. But I hope that what you know is that we're not expecting you to come in here and fake it till you make it. We're actually expecting you to come in here and to praise God and join in with what we're doing in whatever place God has you, and that as you come under the sound of God's word, that you will be able to be transformed in the power of His Spirit, and that God will uphold you in this moment and give you for another day something that can energize you to keep moving forward. And I think, what were the other words that you used there, Courtney?
That was like apathetic, busy, or just like preoccupied.
Yeah, so I think perhaps on the other side of the coin of those things, I think part of our actual delighting in God can actually be making room for God in our lives is that we actually can become so obsessed with the worries of this world. I recommend having a read of Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4 is the parable of the four soils, and you sort of see in one of those soils how the worries of the world, deceitfulness of wealth, and all manner of other things can actually eat away at your capacity to grow as a Christian. And so if you are busy, harried, troubled, apathetic, etc., I think actually working hard to put off some things that are consuming your time, to put on more of Jesus, and to get stuck into finding out again who he is and how much he loves you would be a really good place to start. Perhaps slightly different. For one of those, the apathetic versus the mental health thing is a slightly different pathway. But in both cases, I want to encourage you to keep coming, because God always does his work by his word through his spirit to change us and shape us to be more and more like Jesus.
Yeah. And like delighting in God doesn't always have to look like you're really happy.
Yeah.
But it's about putting God first.
You can be the most confident of Christian people and never lift a foot in praise of God and have your arms by your side and your hands stuck in your pockets and still actually be fully engaged in delighting in God. So don't make assumptions about where people are at by where they are, but let's love one another no matter where we are.
That's really helpful. Final question from Sarah. It's really difficult when you tell your loved ones that Jesus is a matter of life and death, and they refuse to believe that. How do you approach apathy?
Yeah, with great patience and prayerfulness. I tell you, I reckon sharing the gospel with family who are sort of like, it's good for you, but I'm going to sit at home and watch the NRL reruns on a Sunday night, and that's what I'm going to do, or watch Downton Abbey for the fourth time, or I don't know, something else, something on the 7 million things on Netflix. And you just think to yourself, this is life and death. I'll tell you what I pray. I actually pray that God will bring someone else across their path, because I do reckon sometimes that in the family dynamic, it's so easy to sort of just fob each other off and love each other but not get too serious with each other and find it hard to keep having those conversations. I very patiently pray that someone else would come along and meet that person and challenge them with the gospel. And it's remarkable how often God answers those prayers. That's happened in our family as we've prayed that God would bring people through the lives of people. We've got family members at the moment who have no interest in the gospel, but they put their kid in an Anglican school, and so it's like anything could happen. And so I pray for them that not that I would necessarily have the next opportunity to share the gospel with them, but some other random Christian person will invite them to their house and say, "Hey, you should come to church with me," just like Rory did to Jordan, right? All I want to say to Sarah is, it's really hard, but patiently pray, and God is good.
So helpful. And if they do come next week, we can all be those people who kind of are those people that help them take the next step as well.
Yeah.
So a job for all of us next week and the next few weeks.
Let
me pray as the band comes up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we get to delight in you because of what Jesus has done for us. Help us not be people who look to the world for satisfaction, but help us be people who look solely at you and what Christ has done for us and be fully content in that. Help us in all seasons of life to walk alongside one another and help one another to delight in you even when life is hard. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.